Reading from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, and you'll find this on page 1155 in your pew Bibles, page 1155. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning to read at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Great. Well, do keep that open. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help as we look at that. Lord, as we now look back again on the fulfillment of so many of your promises in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and as we home in on some of the things that you promise will follow from that, we pray that as we've just sung, we really will stand on every promise of your word and live lives that are shaped by what you say. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I had a slightly strange experience on Thursday morning. I was trying to press on with some reading that I've been aiming to get through this Easter, And one of the books I've been reading is a book that tries to sort of just show how actually Christianity makes an awful lot more sense of life than many people think it does. It answers lots of those deep longings that we have. And the chapter that I was reading on Thursday morning was all about how Christianity gives us the hope that instinctively every single person knows deep down they really need in life. But this chapter focused in on the biggest barrier to hope of all, which, unsurprisingly, is death. And the way that seems to make a mockery of so many of our hopes. And the chapter really faced up to this. It included some very bleak and realistic pages about the horror and the pain of death. And we try to mask that, don't we? We try to ignore that in our culture these days. Try to persuade ourselves death is a light thing, really. It's just another stage, the next stage in the cycle of life, people say. We live, we die, we fertilise the next generation, that kind of thing. Or we have those words. Have you heard them at funerals and memorial services? Death is nothing at all. I've only slipped away into the next room. Or these ones. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glint on snow. I am the sun on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die. Which, for a brief moment, sounds kind of comforting, but really doesn't do justice to the sheer agony of what we go through when someone we love dies. And we know that, don't we? You're there at the bedside, perhaps, as someone you've done so much of life with breathes their last breath and then is gone. Or you're not there, but very soon after you get the call that you've been dreading, telling you they've gone. Or a couple of weeks later, perhaps, there we are with so many gathered around a body in a box. And you just know in that moment, death is a massive thing, a huge thing. A thief and a murderer as it snatches people away. Such an offensive thing. Such an enemy in God's world. A fearful piece of brutality were the words I read in this chapter. A human being is torn away from us. No longer any hope of a relationship. All the bridges smashed at one go. So there I was reading those words. And at exactly the same moment on my iPod began to play one of my favourite bits of music, which is a setting of those lovely words old Simeon spoke in the temple. Do you remember Luke chapter 2, when he held the infant Jesus in his arms? Do you know his words, Lord? They're old-fashioned words, I'm afraid. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, to be a light to lighten the Gentiles and to be the glory of thy people Israel. Just amazing words. Lord, I've seen Jesus. I'm ready to go. Take me home. So reading words that so powerfully express the horror and the outrage of death, hearing words expressing such peace in the face of it. How can that be? How can that be possible if death is such an awful thing? How can anyone know comfort in the face of death? How can anyone know even joy in the face of death? Well, it's because of the glorious words in verse 20 of our reading, where last Sunday's sermon ended and today's one begins. Just have a look there, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So we saw last week Jesus' tomb was empty. The body was gone. He did appear to many people. The angel the women found when they arrived at the tomb was right. He's not here. He's risen, just like he said. He really had been raised from the dead, body and all. Not just bouncing back into this life like Lazarus and others, only later to die again, but smashed through death to new resurrection life beyond. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And we looked at some of the things that means last week when we focused in on verses 12 to 19. So it means trusting Jesus, telling others about him is the most sensible thing in the world. It means if we're trusting him, our sins, even the worst things we've done, have been utterly dealt with by him. They're okay. It means those who've died trusting Jesus are not lost, but wonderfully safe and happy with him right now. And it means Christians are not to be pitied, but guaranteed victory and vindication in the end. That's some of the things it means. What else does it mean that Jesus has been raised from the dead? Well, we're going to zoom in on this next paragraph now, verses 20 to 28, and we'll see three more things Paul says we can have absolute confidence in because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Here's the first. Christians will be raised from the dead too. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we can be absolutely sure that those who trust him will be raised from the dead as well, body and all, just like him. Do you notice verse 20 goes on? Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We used to have fruit trees in our garden when I was growing up. We had quite a few of them, if I'm honest. We didn't have a particularly big garden, but my dad's the kind of person who, when he gets into something, he really gets into something. So when he got into the fruit tree phase, we had an awful lot of fruit trees squeezed into our little garden together. And so after a couple of years of having stewed plums for pudding pretty much every day for several months of the year, I grew to hate those trees with a passion. And every year I'd keep a careful eye on them in the spring and early summer and hope this would be the year where something had happened that would mean that the plums wouldn't grow. And every year, at roughly the same time of year, the blossom would fall and I'd start to look more intently. And there they would be. To use the word Paul uses here, the first fruits. The ones, the first few, that are just staring you in the face and absolutely guaranteeing that there are many, many more to come. And I get that sinking feeling again. Well, of course, the difference here is it's not a sinking feeling that verse 20 gives us, is it? It's totally the opposite. A feeling of huge joy and relief. Back in verses 12 and 13, which we looked at briefly last week, we saw how clearly Paul links the idea of Jesus being raised from the dead and Christians being raised from the dead. He says those two things absolutely go together. If we're not going to be raised from the dead, Jesus wasn't. If he has been, we will be, Paul says. And now we see the link again, why Paul is so sure that those two things go together. Because Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he says it wasn't some strange one-off. Any more than the first plum on a tree is a strange one-off. It's the first of many. Many resurrections to come. You see, Jesus came, verses 21 and 22, isn't this glorious? To undo what Adam has done. You remember the story, I'm sure, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were placed in that fabulous world that God had made, given the huge privilege and responsibility of ruling it under him, and surrounded by so many signs of God's generous blessing to them, so many trees all around that they were invited to feast on. Just one command God gave them. One tree they weren't allowed to eat from, trust me, God said, not that one. Don't eat from that one. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And what did they do? Well, tempted by Satan, they thought, what does God know? We know best. We want to eat from that one too. And so they disobeyed him. And what happened? Well, we're told in Genesis 3, at that moment, death entered the world, just like God had promised. They died, and since then, every single person who's lived has died too. The so-called ultimate statistic, one in one die. Adam stands at the head of a vast family tree, the whole of humanity in which every single person dies because every single one of us shares in Adam's sin and failure to trust God. But do you see in the verses what Jesus has done? How he's reversed the effects of Adam's sin. Verse 21, death came through Adam, but the resurrection of the dead comes through Jesus to all who trust him. Verse 22, in Adam all die, but in Christ, if we're in him, we're all made alive. We have no choice about being in Adam, we just are. And so much as we may hate it, we have no choice but to die, we just will. But will you come to Christ if you haven't yet done that? trust him and know the promise of resurrection life in him, of one day being raised like him? Will you switch from Adam to Christ? Okay, verse 23, there is an order to these things. So imagine a sports team running out of the tunnel onto the match, onto the pitch for the start of a game. And the door, the captain comes running out first normally. And imagine you just press pause on the TV at that point. Just one person come through that little doorway so far. But what do you know will happen if you press play again? You know, he'll be followed, she will be followed by so many other team members running out after them as well. And it's like that here, verse 23 says, right now it's just Jesus who's broken through death to resurrection life beyond so far. But it is only a matter of time until he returns. And every single person who has trusted him will be raised to follow him through to resurrection life beyond. How do you know, people sometimes ask? Do you get this question? They ask with greater or lesser degrees of interest or scorn. How do you know? How can anyone know what's going to happen on the other side of death? And it's a fair question, isn't it? And imagine we were looking at Jesus' body still lying in the tomb. It would be a very good question to ask. How do you know spring is really coming? Someone asks. You could well imagine them asking that over the last few weeks. It feels very like winter still, they say. What do you do? How do you answer? You take them by the hand, you take them outside, you point them to a crocus or a daffodil. You say, look, we know it's coming because it's begun. Can't you see right there? And in just the same way, we know the resurrection of those who trust Jesus is coming because in Jesus we've seen it. It's already begun. Jesus has been raised, so Christians will be raised too. Second thing Jesus being raised means, death will be defeated. Verses 24 to 26, death will be utterly defeated too. Imagine you're living somewhere in occupied France between, well, after the 6th of June 1944. So between D-Day and VE Day, which is yet to come, 10, 11 months away. The day when victory in Europe is declared. What's going on in that time? It's a funny time. You know the war in Europe is won. You just look back towards Normandy and see the Allies flooding in. But it isn't over yet. You know there are many more battles to be fought as they press on towards Berlin and press victory home and mop up resistance along the way until in the end the final surrender comes. Well, verses 24 to 26 say that that's pretty much what Jesus is doing now. He's been raised, he's ascended to heaven, he's been granted all authority by his Father, he's ruling from the throne of heaven itself, and he's pressing home his victory at the moment, destroying every dominion, authority, and power that dares to stand against him, which is a very different way of viewing history, isn't it? How many of you had history teachers at school who introduced the last 2,000 years as the story of Jesus pressing home the victory he won when he rose from the dead? Did he even get a mention? And it's a very different view to the one that we can have in Christian circles sometimes, isn't it? You know, what would we say if someone asks us what this period between Jesus' resurrection and his return is really all about? Well, we might talk about, you know, grimly doing our best to hang on until one day, and we hope it won't be too long, Jesus comes back to get us out of here and whisk us off to somewhere else before he destroys this world. That's not the picture we're given in verses 24 to 26, is it? This is a picture of Jesus in complete control, taking down his enemies one by one, patiently but firmly dealing with every ruler, every idea, every ideology, every individual who dares to set themselves up against him. I wonder again, which side are you on in that? And again, if you're not on Jesus' side in that, so you're actually standing against him still, why not run to him? Seek safety in him while there's still time, before he has to deal with you. And then verse 26, do you see what the last enemy he'll deal with will be? the process of decay and death that so spoils our world that many of us, let's be honest, see written over our bodies already, even if we're not dead yet. That, as we thought about at the beginning, has already caused us so much pain, and let's face it, that most of us know will bring us plenty more pain to come as well. Won't it be a glorious day when we see verse 26 coming true? Jesus finally destroying death as well. It feels so final at the moment, doesn't it, when someone we love dies? Isn't it amazing to see in this verse that actually we're... Because Jesus has already been raised, death will not have the final word. One day it will be seen to be defeated too. Jesus has been raised, so Christians will be raised, death will be defeated, and third, order will be restored. Jesus being raised means, verses 27 to 28, order will one day be restored. Verse 28 is a puzzling verse, isn't it? Then if you thought that, as Rose read earlier on, this idea of Jesus, the Son of God, being made subject to the one who put everything under him, which I think is referring to God the Father, how can Jesus be subject to the Father if they're one God? They're both as much God as the other. Maybe it's a Trinity thing. Maybe it's because even if they're equal in divinity, both fully God, he's still the eternal Son of the Father. So there is some kind of order going on there. Maybe, although I think this is talking about something else, because while this paragraph tells us amazing things about Jesus, I wonder whether you noticed the focus isn't so much on his divinity, him being God, it's on him being human and the way he's come to do and succeed at the things that Adam got wrong and so reverse the tragic effects of Adam's sin. How did God design the world to be? You can picture it, can't you? You can do a diagram of it. We've done it in lasers many times. God at the top, creation, and human beings in between, placed over creation to rule it over him, but under God to do it for him. He put everything under our feet. Paul says, verse 27, quoting Psalm 8, a creation psalm where David, who writes the psalm, is just blown away by the privilege God's given to human beings like you and me, ruling this world. But is that a good description of how things are now? Does this look like a world that's flourishing under our care? Occasionally, but not much. Does this feel like a world we're in control of? Gotta be joking. But what will it be like in the end when Jesus, the perfect man, has finished this task of mopping up his enemies, sin and death, the task that he's engaged in now, and when finally the effects of Adam's failure will be completely undone and the whole world will rejoice under Jesus' reign? Will it look like Psalm 8 is true then? It really will. Imagine an orchestra. So much talent. A really good orchestra. So much potential for brilliance, for glory. In that room, on that stage. And then the conductor completely loses the plot. What happens? Chaos. Disorder. Even the most talented orchestra in the world can't be what they could be, what they're meant to be, if the conductor isn't doing his job properly, her job properly. And then imagine a door to the side of the stage opens and on walks another conductor who takes the place of the first one and doesn't lose it where the first one did and gets it right where the first one got it wrong. You see the orchestra brighten up. You feel the sort of sense of relief amongst the audience. The joy at the glory of what they know is about to come. Finally, order is restored and that orchestra can be what it's meant to be. That's what's coming, Jesus says. That is what he's doing. He's been raised, so Christians will be raised, death will be defeated, and finally, order will be restored. It's just a matter of time. I hope you're encouraged by that. I think we're meant to be massively encouraged by these great promises God gives us here. As we head back out into another week and a little while, I hope we'll go out with more of a spring in our step because of these things that we've seen God say are true. Although just as we finish, it's interesting to notice Paul pushes this message home in a slightly different way. What's Paul calling his readers to do? In this second paragraph, verses 29 to 34, well, look what he says, verse 34. He's not saying be encouraged. He's saying, come on then, come back to your senses. Do you notice he's applying these glorious truths, not so much as a sort of shot in the arm that gives us a bit of a boost to carry on, but more like a sort of a slap in the face when you suddenly realise you've got something so badly wrong. Come back to your senses, Paul says. In three different ways we'll touch on very briefly as we finish. First, verse 29, by making sure we don't live as if this life now is all there is. Verse 29 is another quite puzzling verse. What does Paul mean when he talks about people being baptized for the dead? You can read the commentaries on this passage, dipped into a couple of them this week. 30, 40 different options there are for what that means, which is quite a good sense that we haven't really got much of a clue exactly what Paul's talking about there. By the dead, being baptized for the dead, does he mean Jesus? Because that's what Jesus would be if there was no resurrection from the dead. Is this just some strangely worded reference to normal Christian baptism? Or does he mean by the dead other Christians who faithfully followed Jesus and then died and their witness was so powerful it makes others think, actually, I really want what they've got. I'm going to be a Christian too. I'm going to be baptized too. Or is Paul simply referring to some strange and mistaken thing they'd started doing in Corinth, where if a Christian died without being baptized, other Christians thought that was such a serious thing that someone else got baptized for that person in the hope that it could somehow count for them? And Paul isn't remotely praising them for doing that. He's just pointing out how inconsistent it is with the idea that there's no resurrection of the dead to come. I think my money's on the third of those things. But I'm not sure. I've heard people I respect say the other two as well this week. The Corinthians knew what Paul was talking about. We don't for now. We might work it out one day. But we can still take home the general point that Paul is making. Don't live now as if this life is all there is. Don't live so we're only doing things that make sense if this life now is all there is. There should be some things in our life, Paul says, that could only be there because we know there's more to come. If you've got a colleague or friend who really does think that when they die, that is it, this life is all there is, and as far as you can see, they're living consistently with that view, and then you compare your life to theirs, and there's basically no difference. We're just like them when it comes to how we use our money, how we spend our time, who we hang out with, how we respond when life gets hard, that sort of thing. Well, something's wrong, Paul says. Because Jesus' resurrection reminds us, shows us very clearly real life, the best life is yet to come, and that should make a difference to the way that we live now. Don't live as if this life now is all there is. Second, verses 30 to 32, don't run away from suffering for the Lord Jesus. You see, if this life now is all there is, and when we die, that's it, and suffering now is just about the worst thing that could happen to any of us, well, it makes perfect sense to do anything we possibly can to avoid any kind of suffering at all, doesn't it? Even if through some strange lifestyle choice, we do decide to follow Jesus, even if this life is all there is, it still doesn't make any sense at all to suffer for him. But if Jesus' resurrection from the dead means actually we know this life is just the beginning, real life, the best life is yet to come and absolutely guaranteed if we stick with him, well, that will completely change the way we approach the idea of suffering for him, won't it? Just as a mum will endure the agony of childbirth for the joy of having a child, we'll be ready to endure suffering for Jesus now for the joy of sharing in resurrection life with him. For Paul, verse 32, look what it meant. It meant being thrown into a ring with wild beasts in Ephesus. That's where following Jesus got him. Madness if this life is all, but not if there's resurrection to come. For many of our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Syria, we've heard about this through Open Doors, haven't we? It's meant horrendous things in the last few years. At best, losing homes. At worst, rape, martyrdom. Madness, if this life is all. But not if there's resurrection to come. For you and me this week, the worst it will probably mean is just some kind of social death. Being mocked, unfriended, whether that's Facebook sense or for real. If we stand up for Jesus and the things that he says, still madness if this life is all though. But not if there's resurrection to come. Don't run from suffering for Jesus. And last, verses 32 to 34, keep fighting sin. See that there, the end of verse 32. The dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Doesn't matter how we live now, if when we die that's it. If you can get away with it, why not? Paul is saying. And if we read the rest of this letter of 1 Corinthians, we'll know that actually that was pretty much the view that many in Corinth were taking. Verse 33 was proving true. Bad company really was corrupting good character in the Corinthian church. Christians there were becoming very careless about sin. In all kinds of ways, the church was riddled with pride and factions and sexual immorality and idolatry and class divisions and all kinds of chaos and disorder. Funnily enough, much the same temptations we face today. If there's no resurrection, fine. If you can get away with it, why not? But if Jesus has been raised, if we will be raised, if his enemies will be defeated, if one day order will be restored, maybe some of us need to hear the sharp words of verse 34 as well. Come back to your senses as you ought. And stop sinning, says Paul. Let's pray as we finish. Father, thank you so much for these glorious truths that you spell out so clearly, so wonderfully in this your word. Thank you that Jesus being raised from the dead means we can know for sure. Those who trust him will one day be raised like him. Death will be defeated. Thank you so much for that. And order will be restored. Finally, this creation will be the place that you meant it to be. I pray that we would be rightly encouraged by these things, but please help us to feel the challenge as well. We don't want to duck the challenge because we see the way it's pressed home in this passage too. Help us not to live now as if this life is all there is. Please, would there be things about us that only make sense because we know this is just the beginning and the best is yet to come. Please help us not to shy away from suffering for the Lord Jesus, but to be ready even to do that because we know there's something far greater to come. And again, we know we need your help in this every day. Help us to fight sin and to keep doing that too. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.